Well, it is estimated that there are between 200 billion and 400 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy alone. That's a lot of stars. It's also estimated that there are 500 billion galaxies like our Milky Way in the universe, each with as many stars as our own Milky Way galaxy. That's a real, real lot of stars. Some scientists have done the math here, and they have figured this out to be 2 times 10 to the 23rd power stars. That is, if I wanted to write out that number, it would be 2 with 23 zeros after it. That's how many stars there are in the universe. Well, when I was living in the city a year ago, there were actually 3 of those stars that were visible to the naked eye. And now that I've gotten out into the country beyond the glare of the city lights and the haze of the urban neon lights, to gaze out at that dark, clear night sky, seeing all those glorious pinpricks against the black of a night sky, it's truly an awe-inspiring sight. How moving, then, how powerful it is that Paul uses this very metaphor of lights in the sky, stars in the sky, to speak of you, to speak of me as his children, who have been illuminated by the light of Jesus Christ, who has become the light of the world. Paul, of course, as we've been moving through Philippians, has just painted this very awe-inspiring picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation, in his descent from the glories of heaven to the depths of servanthood, but then finally finding its terminus in the death of the cross. But then last week we witnessed this profound reversal in the text as Jesus Christ we now see being lifted up heavenward to this mighty exaltation as he takes his seat at the right hand of God the Father, resuming his heavenly session with all power and authority and dominion. Well, where is Paul going to go now? Once you've reached that peak in an epistle, how do you follow up with that? It would seem as though the only direction to go from that Christological Mount Everest would be down. There's nothing higher to speak of. You know, and so when the apostle is now directing us to the relatively mundane challenges of the Christian life, you know, do all things without grumbling or complaining, and, you know, what is that in comparison to what Paul has been talking about? How wonderful, you'll agree with me, how wonderful it was to exalt in those wondrous Christological heights of his exaltation. You know, the work of Jesus first becoming a slave for you and for me as a servant. And then he is being hyper-exalted. You remember last week, that is the Greek. He was hyper-exalted, far above every name, far above his entire creation, that the entire creation in tandem will proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. How do you follow that kind of mighty exposition of the Lord Jesus and his person and his work? This is spiritual euphoria. Our hearts are filled with this glory. We're beholding the glory of Christ in the Scriptures. And we're seeing, as it were, this future glory and tasting of it, even as if it were now. So vivid. Why would Paul, of all times, take this time to deal with these relative earthly concerns? Do not grumble, do not complain, work out your salvation, so on and so forth. It seems so anticlimactic, to say the least. Brothers and sisters, I want you to notice, I'll ask you a question. What is the very first word of our text? This is the word, therefore. And you probably heard the preacher tell you, when you see the therefore, you always want to see what it's there for, right? I couldn't resist. Nothing like beating a dead horse. But as cliche as it is, it's also very true. you do want to ask what it is there for. So Paul is indeed listing several commands for you, but he wants you to see those commands as linked to what happens before it. So he doesn't want any of us to see the commandments as just this list of do's and don'ts, sort of just like a little rule book, unconnected, disconnected with anything that he said before. No, these commands are nothing less than the very implications of what Jesus Christ has done in his humiliation and in his exaltation. That he has died on the cross for you and for me, but he's now been exalted to a place endued with all authority. The ramifications of it is what is about to follow. It is for this very reason that Paul has expounded upon all this Christology, is in order to motivate, to comfort you to obey these commandments. It's that very exposition that puts Paul in the very best platform to tell you what he needs to tell you, so that you may have the glorious motivation before you. You suffer in this world, but you are following the path of the cross to the crown, just as Jesus was humiliated and then exalted. He wants you to know the goal toward which all things are working. You have no enduring city here, but you are brought by Christ to the city of heaven. But now your purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ as you and I walk the earth in reflecting his glory. As the text put it, to shine as lights in the world, or to shine as stars in the universe, that others even now may witness the glory of Jesus Christ in you and in me as his children, a glory which will be fully manifested when we are resurrected and when Christ comes again. How does this occur is the subject of the message tonight. It happens in three ways, according to the text. And this is why we're going to turn our attention to the section of God's Word. You are to shine as lights in the world first by working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, this has to be one of the most fascinating verses in the Bible to me, because it's setting forth the mystery of what is known as the divine concurrence. The divine concurrence, that is, the relationship between the divine initiative and enabling, on the one part, and then secondly, the relationship between that and human activity, which according to this text is actually very real, a very real activity. The command to work out your salvation obviously has tripped up many Christians. First blush, it seems to run just a little bit counter to Paul's teaching elsewhere that our salvation is, and our standing right before God is entirely God's initiative, apart from our works. Now Paul is starting to talk about us working. That seems to jar his paradigm bumper cars with what he has said before. It sounds to some as if we're being commanded here to add our own effort, to add somehow to our salvation. But Paul's words here are unmistakably clear. Living a holy life does require work on the part of the Christian. Hard work. Effort, if we could use that terminology as well. A working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, let me say, though, that at this point, that it is indeed correct to identify as a fallacy that we add anything to our salvation by works. That's a contradiction of the gospel of God's free grace. It must be thoroughly discarded. And not only thinking of Paul's teaching elsewhere, I'm thinking of Paul's teaching in this very epistle. And we just need to go to chapter 3, verse 9. What does Paul say? He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Very clear. Okay, well, what is Paul getting at in verse 12? I want you to look at the verse again. The Apostle Paul does not say, work for your salvation, does he? You know what the Apostle Paul says? He says, work out your salvation. Oh, that makes things a little different. No, that's actually a huge difference. The works of the Christian are not so as to earn salvation. The works of the Christian are because of salvation. They are the outworking of salvation. Well, that's better. Neither is this text teaching that though your justification depends entirely upon Jesus, well, now your sanctification depends either entirely or mostly on yourself. No good. It's not saying that. You know, as if sanctification depended entirely upon our willpower and our effort. If that were true, we're all in big trouble. But it's not saying that, so you can breathe a huge sigh of relief. If our sanctification depended upon our own power, upon our own will, then there's no hope, there's no happiness, there is no victory in the Christian life. You'll be doomed, I'll be doomed to a fleeting patting ourselves on the back, the few times we've done good, to the constant spiritual flogging of ourselves, the many times we fall into moral relapses. And that doesn't sound fun for any of us. That's not the gospel way. There is a far better way to understand this passage of Scripture. And it centers on a particular word that Paul uses. It is the word, verse 12, as it, salvation. Let me tell you something. I want you never, ever to forget. Salvation is always, always, always in Scripture said to be the work of God. And we're going to do a little fill in the blank here, because I know how much you like that. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is what? The gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. Okay, Jonah 2, 9. That one's a little more difficult. Minor prophet here. Jonah 2, 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord, that's right. But now let's get into the immediate context. I haven't read to you yet in the context of the sermon anyway, the next verse. And you can look at this one if you want and fill in the blank. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling for what? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, Paul is not saying that in your sanctification you work and then you get tired of working and then God starts to work. Not saying that. He's not saying that I sent my son Jesus to die for your justification, but you know, this sanctification business, that's all up to you. It's not what he's saying here. Unfortunately, many have taken it that way. No, the relationship here is that you and I work because God works in us. Because God is already at work in us, this is the basis by which we can be expected to work. That's the harmonization of this divine concurrence riddle. But that being said, there is an important distinction to be made between justification and sanctification. Jesus in sanctification works to die for our sin, to pay for our sin apart from our works. In sanctification, Jesus is also at work in making us holy, but this work he does through us, not apart from us, through us. And by his Holy Spirit, he enables us to work. So again, there is a positional holiness. It has to do with our standing before God that is entirely apart from our works. But there is also this concept of sanctification, which is a process by which God is making us holy by His work in us, which enables us to work. Does that make sense? Makes sense. Okay, so God doesn't believe for us. God doesn't pray for us in the sense that we just sit back and do nothing. He enables us to do these things. That is to say that God, by His Holy Spirit, is at work in you. He's transforming both your will, your desires, and He's at work in your actual doing. He's empowering you. But this is not the grounds for passive inaction. We don't simply sit back and wait for this moving of the Spirit to cause us to work, where we sit there and do nothing like a leaf waiting for the wind to blow. No, we go out working, knowing, having been told in places such as this passage, that God is already at work in us. He is working in us so you can work. Let me give you just a few passages. The Christian is told to mortify sin, to put sin to death in Romans chapter 8. Here, Paul's calling the Christian to work out his salvation with fear and with trembling. And we do these things noting this crucial relationship, and I will not tire of stressing and being redundant about this. You work only because God is already at work in you, enabling you and empowering you. This is the grounds by which you can be told to work out your salvation. Paul says it in another wonderful way in the book of Galatians. He says, you live by the Spirit, therefore walk by the Spirit. You live by the Spirit, therefore walk by the Spirit. Paul says here, work out your salvation. This is a call to diligence in the Christian life. There are some who have asked, they said, well, you know, if we really want to be gospel-centered, we really want to be gospel-centered, should we really be listening to the commands of the Bible? You know, should we really be applying effort in our salvation? You know, Kevin DeYoung has a very insightful comment here when he says, you know, we're so eager not to confuse the indicatives with the imperatives. You know what those are, right? The indicatives being what God has done for us, the imperatives being what God commands us to do. We're so careful not wanting to confuse those two things that sometimes Christians can be very leery of letting these biblical commands lead them uncomfortably into the conviction of sin. You know, he goes on to say, you know, we know that salvation by law keeping is wrong, right? There's a name for that. Salvation by law keeping is what? It's legalism, right? We know that's wrong. We also know that salvation apart from law-keeping is wrong. There's a name for that, too. It's a more difficult one. Antinomianism. Ooh. We know that those are both wrong, legalism and antinomianism, but the latter error, antinomianism, feels like the safer danger. And I think he's saying that because if we watered down the commands and the imperatives of the Scripture, that would seem at first blush to be giving what God has done for us the center stage, you know, as we reflect only upon the great indicatives of what God has done for us in Christ in our behalf. But that's only what it seems like. That's actually a watering down of the full gospel. For as we've seen, God has not only sent His Son to die for our sins, but His work in His Son doesn't take away the personal responsibility to obey. But what Christ's work does on the cross and in His resurrection, very importantly, I would add, is that it provides you, it provides me with all the resources that we need to obey God. And that's a wonderful facet of the gospel. God not only makes us positionally holy, he makes us personally holy by what he has purchased for us through his son's work on the cross. So when we all feel helpless in resisting temptation, strong sins come along. The heaviness of the allure seems so great and burdensome that should move us all to get on our knees, to pray that the Lord, by his Spirit, would both work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, to motivate, to work in us, realizing that this willing, this doing is totally outside of our personal ability, apart from his help, apart from his strength. It is only through God's power and his strength that any of us can obey him. And the realization of this fact should make us obey in what? In fear and in trembling. This is not a servile fear. It's not a cowering fear from God. No, we've not been given the spirit of timidity and fear, but rather it should come from the sense of our own personal utter inadequacy and helplessness apart from his grace. The good news of the gospel is that God will never reject Christians even when they fail. He will never reject Christians even when they sin. He forgives your sin. He forgives my sin as we confess and acknowledge those things to him. But as we cling to the shepherd who's died for us and is now risen again, as we depend upon him for this forgiveness, something interesting happens. We find that we love him so much that we want to obey him. We want to please him. We want to walk with him in wholehearted obedience. And we begin to realize, furthermore, that this will not take place without exertion and diligence on our part. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But as you do so, this text assures you that Christ has provided every single resource needed for you to obey him fully. For God is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Never forget the therefore at the beginning of the verse. Therefore, since Christ has humbled himself for you, since Christ has risen from the dead, since God has empowered you, therefore, work out your salvation. Grace must be the driving force, the motivation, the impetus for your obedience to him. You know, some sermons, you hear them, it's like, you should be holy, therefore be holy. Well, that's really motivating. Yeah, like a pain in the neck. No, it isn't, you know, God commanded you to do this, so do this. That's never the relationship in the scripture. It's always look at what God has done for you. You know, he wants us to feel the full weight of those glorious indicatives. And then he gets to some things he wants for us to do, walking through this sin-ridden world. But he said, look at what I've made you. I'm just telling you to become what you already are in Jesus Christ. I've given you the resources here. And because of what God has promised to make of you, what has he promised to make of you? Stars in the sky that would illuminate even the city of Cambridge and all this liberalism and urban haze and darkness. It's through that promise that we serve him confidently and hopefully. Secondly, very quickly, you shine as lights before the world by, here's our second application, a lot shorter here. It does require a little bit of explanation. Secondly, you shine as lights before the world by doing all things without grumbling or disputing. Look at verse 19, do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, when Paul uses this combination of words, let me ask you, what Old Testament picture or scenario comes to your mind? Well, if you're like me, it's the picture of the Old Testament Israelites grumbling under Moses. Is that what you thought of? You know, they complained against him, grumbled, and indeed they grumbled and complained against God himself. You know, Paul says, how different should the children of God be in this resurrection age? How different than the grumbling and the complaining? We're not to grumble or complain, but rather we are to be content in all circumstances. Why? Verse 15 and 16 gives the answer. Because this contentment will show you to be blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Israel had complained. They complained about how their life was going. They were disappointed the way things were working out in the world. They were grumbling against Moses' leadership constantly. But now those who are united to the one who so selflessly sunk so low as to go to death on a cross in such abasement of himself, such servanthood, were united to him. Shouldn't we rather show selflessness, contentment, humility, without fault, the text says, thus providing confidence according to verse 16, which holds fast the word of life. When Paul speaks of holding fast, there's two ideas there. One is we cling to the word of life. The verb also, however, means to proclaim the word of life, to proclaim it to others. And the result is that you as believers in Jesus Christ shine as lights against a night sky before this unbelieving world. Your testimony, your service to Christ becomes a powerful witness by which you reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in his light so that many others will come to know the Lord themselves. And that brings us to our third and our last application, that you shine as lights before the world by serving sacrificially with gladness and rejoicing. Look at verses 17 and 18. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. You know, Paul there is, of course, speaking of the prospect of his own persecution in upcoming martyrdom. But he brings that up not to discourage the Philippians. He doesn't want to get them down, but rather he wants to show them that in this path that he's on, in choosing this self-sacrificial death, dying for the cause of Christ, that he found something that most would find very surprising for someone in his circumstances. What did he find? He found joy. Joy in this path. Now, the sacrificial language that he's drawing from here is in the Old Testament. The drink offerings are those things which would be offered. They would accompany the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. You see, before the slain lamb was set before the altar, the priest would pour wine over it. That was the drink offering. This would make for what Numbers 27 verse 8 calls a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, in this sacrifice, it was the lamb, not the wine, but the lamb that was the central aspect of that sacrifice. So Paul uses this language in this way. It's as if he's saying to the Philippians, hey, look, I'm but the drink offering here on your sacrifice. But your sacrifice, this service of your faith, that's the most important part. The Philippians' faith, Paul wants to say, is something that God is receiving as the central tribute. And Paul's suffering on top of that is to make the Philippians' offering even more aromatic to the Lord. Paul's even willing to pay the ultimate cost if it means that the Philippians' sacrifice would be the more aromatic, the more pleasing, the more radiant to God. And that's the sacrificial example that Paul has set before us this evening. Well, long ago, long before even the Apostle Paul, there was an ancient prophet that would look down through the annals of time, pages of history, to a glorious future day. And this prophet was the prophet Daniel. And in chapter 12 of his prophecy, he speaks of a time when those who sleep in the dust should awake. Some to everlasting life, to shame. some to everlasting contempt. Those who are wise, though, he says, shall shine like the lights, the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars of the heavens. Brothers and sisters, this current world that surrounds you, this world of darkness and sadness and sin, boy, it really can seem overwhelming sometimes and very discouraging. But as you look to Jesus Christ in the glory of his exaltation, you realize through this scripture text that he is making you, even at present, into a beacon of light in this present world of darkness. And in the last day, we who are united to Christ, who have held fast to him in faith, who have held fast to the word of life, will be resurrected ourselves, shining brilliantly like the stars in the sky. What a picture. What a picture he gives to us. So armed with this comfort that is in Christ, I want you to hear these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he says, to so let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven, knowing that God is at work in you. You can work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You can do all without complaining or grumbling, and you can serve sacrificially with gladness and with rejoicing, as the Apostle Paul did, knowing that the darker the world is about you, the brighter Christ will shine through you as you look to him in faith and serve him.